Christ and around the gospel, we have these things in an eternal way and in a true bond that is supernatural, that is beyond our own understanding, and that is anchored in heaven and anchored in Christ, and we thank you for that. We pray for a good time of fellowship and worship today, both here in our Sunday school, in the main service, in our fellowship, Lord, and throughout the afternoon as we sing and as we hear and talk about your word and as we pray. May we do these things and as we think about and consider and reflect on and look towards the work of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, what I would like to do, and I don't teach Sunday school that often, but I'm going to do some of this in Sunday school, and I'm going to do some of this in some sermons here and there. But what I would like to do is talk about who we are as a church. And I'm going to explain a little bit about what I mean by that. And I'm going to cover this from different aspects, and I'm going to cover this from different angles. I'll give you an idea here in a minute of what I am talking about. And one of the things, and we've asked for prayer here. I think last week we asked for prayer here. Victor was leading us in prayer, and the leadership and I would ask for wisdom as we look forward to what God would have us to do and how we could, with the skills, abilities, and talents that we have, right? We're all gifted. And I do think there's a difference between spiritual gifts and the talents or skills that God gives us, right? Some of us are, and just to put that in perspective, some people are good at fixing computers. Some people are good at translating. I wouldn't necessarily call those a spiritual gift, but they are skills and talents or abilities, skills, abilities, and talents that God has given us in the way he has made us to serve him. So we've asked that you would help us to use those skills, abilities, and talents as well as the actual gifts that each of us have, and we each have at minimum one, according to Corinthians 12:7, to serve one another, to serve the church, for the common good, for one another, for the edification of the church. That's what the Bible says God has gifted us, and it's a main reason that we're still here. So we've asked for prayer. How can we do that? How can we as a leadership encourage? How can we as a church encourage this and foster this? And well, I'm not going to speak necessarily on that. That's more like the practical side. I just bring that up again to pray for us and pray for wisdom and pray for yourself and pray for all of us in this vein or in this context. But I'm not going to speak on the practicality. That's kind of more the practical side of church. What I really want to speak about here is who are we as a church? So and maybe some of you guys could answer this. And I don't want to say anything negative, right? I think there's different ways to approach things. Sometimes when we approach like, well, what's the difference between you and this was a conversation recently that Desi and I had, and, you know, well, what's the difference between, and it, we didn't have it because we didn't know, it just, we were making fun because we passed by the Catholic Church by our house, had the big carnival, right, set up. And so when we saw the carnival, we started talking about the carnival and the Catholic Church and whatnot. And that, and we were talking about, well, what's the difference between us and the Catholic Church? And there's different ways to talk about that, right? You could just talk about all the bad things sometimes about the other side. And sometimes people approach things that way. I'm not so much looking to do that. And a lot of the things that I'm going to talk about where we're distinct, I'm not even trying to say we're distinct from people that we don't like. I would suggest to you that we're distinct. The word distinct means what? Different, yeah. There's a separation. And here's the thing. If the church across the street, and again, my purpose is not to speak bad about something. My purpose is you could speak positive about something without necessarily belittling the other side and or belittling someone else. And that's not my purpose because while some churches should be belittled, don't get me wrong, they do need to be called out. Churches that reject the gospel, churches that reject the clear teachings of what the scripture says and do not cling to the authority of Scripture. This is a problem, and they should be spoken against. I'm not saying anything to the contrary, but a lot of the churches that we would even be distinct from, probably, I would suggest to you, are good churches. It doesn't mean that there's not distinctives. So what I'd like to do is spend some time, and a lot of this is probably stuff we know. Some of it maybe will be stuff that's a good reminder. Some of it maybe will just, I hope, speak to answering the question, who are we as a church, and why do we exist? And again, I'm not answering the question, why do we exist from the practical side that I was just talking about. We exist to serve one another, and there are ways, and we want to discuss and promote those things too. I more would like to talk biblically. What are our, theologically, what are our distinctives as a church? Because, and let me be very, very clear, I really, you know, it's all the old jokes, if you're familiar, all the old church jokes. There's First Baptist Church, and across the street is Second Baptist Church, right? So if you've been in the South, right, you don't actually get to the South until you almost have to get to Ocala before you really reach the South. You do start to reach it north of Broward, but you got to get way above West Palm to reach there. But if you've ever lived in the South, they have that a lot. I was in Carolina for a long time, and I've been in other places, in Kentucky for a bit. That is not a very far stretch from Miami. If you've ever lived in those areas, they're just different. I'm not picking on them. They're just different, but they have that. You know, they have like First Baptist Church here, and across the street, a Second Baptist Church, which was a fork of First, you know, a breakaway from First Baptist Church. And I sometimes go to both churches, and I've done this, and I'm like, okay, like you guys are the same church. And I'm not a big fan of that. If there's a church across the street and there is no distinctive and there's no biblical reason why we exist, it does beg the question, should we exist, right? And I think that's a good question. And that part of that is what I'm trying to speak about today. I'm trying to address the question of why do we exist? Who are we? What kind of a church are we? How would I describe us? And we are, to use labels, we are a Reformed church, and we'll talk about what that means, not today, but moving forward. I will talk about what that means, or at least what I think that means, what I believe that means, what I believe the leadership today would say that this means, and where we are as a church. It's not necessarily about just being Reformed, we're about being biblical, but sometimes labels do help to define things, and that's my purpose in using them here today. We are a Baptistic church, okay? Baptist churches or Baptistic churches, and I don't love the Baptist label, to be honest with you, but I do like the Baptistic distinctives. There's a difference there. I like that we're Cornerstone Bible Church. I'm not saying I would jump up and down if we were Cornerstone Baptist Church. I just think the Baptist label, when it's in the church name, carries connotation and weight in different circles that may not be positive. Okay, whether you agree or disagree with that statement, I think a simple Google research would show you, yes, not all the world thinks of the Baptist Church like we think of them. And in fact, I don't know. I would imagine 4 or 5 of us here, we could probably come up with easy 20 different kinds of Baptist churches that currently exist that are completely different. Free Will Baptist, you, of course, have Northern General Baptist, you've got Southern Baptist, you've got, you know, what we would call Reformed Baptist. Even with them, they're split. You have the Fundamental Baptist, and even within them, you have the Ruckmanite side of the Fundamental Baptist, and then you have the more, I'm going to call them the side that lands more on the MacArthur side, because they all tend to like MacArthur. That's the Fundamental Baptist. They tend to be split that way. Bob Jones University is very much dominated by these guys, as is Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Again, I just throw all of this out to say it's a very large label. But why would I say that we're Baptistic? We're going to talk about that. Now, I want to clarify something, and this is not our topic today. But I'm going to hit on it maybe during, and again, I'll probably do some of this during sermons. Some of it we'll do during Sunday school. To belong to Cornerstone, and I want to be clear about this, we have a confession. There are other confessions, personally, that I don't have a problem with. We're 1689. I'm not one who subscribes that the 1689 is the greatest confession above all confessions. All confessions are written by who? Men. That's a problem. Does that mean that I think we're not a confessional church? No. I'll explain what that means at some point. We are a confessional church. I don't have a problem with it. But if it's written by men, it's problematic. There is not a document, there's not a commentary, there's not a sermon, there's not a Sunday school that's written that doesn't have problems in it. Obviously, if I knew where the problems were in my Sunday school, I would fix them. I'm just aware they're there. I'm not aware necessarily where they exist. But if it's written by men, it can be problematic. Still, I like very much what the 1689 has to say. Not a problem, but there are other confessions that we would subscribe to. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because we also have a constitution. Now, the constitution determines how we do church, okay? The constitution determines everything from how we view leadership to it touches on discipline, it touches on how we govern and run church. If you want to know how to get rid of me as your pastor, go read the Constitution. It will tell you how you can get rid of me. You could ask me, I'll send it to you. I say that in jest, but it covers that. It covers how do we know what deacons are? How do we know who pastors are? All of this kind of operations. In fact, if legally our Constitution is considered our bylaws, okay? If a lawyer asked for our bylaws, we would hand them our Constitution. So you could go read these. One of the things the Constitution talks about that's important in where I'm going here is membership. So I want to be very clear. In my understanding, and this is a Bible thing, but in my understanding of the Scripture, to belong to a church, you need to be a believer. I believe believers should be members of churches. I think if a believer is not a member of church, they should be looking to be a member of a church. Because I think all ministry, and this is something the deacons and I were just talking about recently as we were looking at some missionaries that we support and maybe even some we'd like to help out. It seems to me in the New Testament that all ministry, your ministry as a believer here on earth, every missionary's ministry here on earth, everything that happens that is in some way connected and comes out of, and I would even suggest to you, local churches, whenever possible, and I know there's exceptions to every rule, right? Someone had to plant the first church, and sometimes you go somewhere and there is no church and there's no one to connect to. Well, what would you do? Would you start a church if you can't find one that you're connected to? No, I mean, if I'm, if you're Adonai and Judson out in Burma, and there is no one connected to you, though he was connected before he left. But let's say you were there and you're not connected to any. Yeah, I mean, you find a group of believers, you start a church. But by and large, even church planting, according to the New Testament, is all connected to the local church. It's why are you doing what you're doing? By what authority do you do these things? Just to quote the New Testament. Okay, and even Paul and Barnabas, we think Paul was just sent by God and wandering around on these missionary journeys. That's not true. One, Paul was trained for a couple decades almost in between the event that we see where Jesus comes to him. And then couple decades later, not only is he connected at first, he goes and is connected up to Jerusalem church and other churches. But before he goes out on the first of the three missionary journeys, he is connected with his brother Barnabas. And there is a group of believers in Antioch that is the church of Antioch that are around him. And in fact, this is where we get the tradition of laying hands on those that God has called. It comes from Acts 13. It becomes because Paul and Barnabas were sent out from this local church. So the local church is important, but to belong to that local church, which all believers, I do think, should, because all ministry flows from there, to belong to a local church, you, I believe, have to be a believer. So you don't understand, you know, I like this church, but I don't really understand what being Baptistic is. That's okay. So I don't understand what Reformed doctrine is. See, that's okay. See, because, or else you have to say, but Pastor Jay, that's not okay. Then we just let anybody join. No, we let believers join. Now, does that mean that the people that the leadership is going to allow to be, no, if it, to be leaders in the church, just be all over the place? No, I'm not there. We would believe in unity. The New Testament would preach unity and would encourage us towards unity, not towards division. On top of that, while there are minor things we don't care about, when Edwin and I served together, he was wrong in a few areas. It was okay. We looked over them. We let that go. I thought it was funny, but there was the one that I might have been wrong in that one time. But I forgot to. But while there are some minors, there are major things and distinctives that I'm going to talk about that, to be honest, and this will be, again, in Sunday schools and sermons moving forward, that, to be honest, they're not negotiable things, okay? I mean, not when it comes to being in leadership. But as far as being a member of a church, you need to be a believer. I mean, show me that in the New Testament. Because if all ministry flows from the local church, and you need to study and become some, you know, home, you know, inbred theologian to be able to belong to a church. So someone gets saved, and I want to belong to a church. What do I need to do? Oh, well, you need to read this thing and understand this thing. See, and I struggle with that. Well, you got to understand the 1689 confession. I'm not convinced people, I know people read it and they go to churches and they sign like, oh yeah, I've read it. You know, I mean, I don't know if you really believe that, test them. And probably they'd have a lot less members, guys. I just got to be honest, especially if you're really grading that exam. Well, what exactly does that mean? In your own words, please explain to me what that means. Most people probably can't, and I don't mean that as a bad thing. It is what it is. There's a reason that the scripture says that elders should not be novices in the word, but it doesn't say that the people who belong to the church cannot be novices in the word. Yes, there's encouragement. You've been a believer for so long and you're still drinking milk, and there's an attitude and an understanding of Christ that you're not embracing, and yes, we see that brought in the scripture. But we don't see, oh, well, to belong to the church, you need to study and be a theologian. That's problematic for me. But we will talk about who we are as a church. We will talk about distinctives. And again, I will talk about membership. I will talk about these things. What I want to start with today is really worship. And I think that this is important. I don't know if there's a good starting place to deal with what I'm talking about. We could have dealt with what is Baptistic distinctives. We could have dealt with the more theological side of it. I chose to start here. I don't know why. I don't have necessarily a great reason for starting here. There's as many reasons to start here as there are ones not to. But this is where I want to start. We've looked at some of this stuff before, but I want to talk about how we approach worship. And does that mean that we are different than every other church out there in approaching worship that's in the local vicinity of Miami? The answer to that is no. There are a good number of churches that would be pretty much in the same place that we are regarding some of the things that I'm going to bring forward today. It's how we understand the Bible. It's how we understand worship. It's how we apply worship. And I'm going to talk a little bit about music. I'm going to talk a little bit about what worship is as a whole. And it's easy to focus on worship from the music side and what we do in church. And a lot of what I'm going to cover today focuses on that part. But there is a general principle, an aspect to how we cover and interpret the Word of God regarding these things and things that do make us distinct. Again, there are other churches in Miami that are here, but I do want to say this. We may be a little church, and maybe God will choose to leave Cornerstone here forever, and maybe Cornerstone won't be here next Sunday. I'm not saying it won't. I'm simply saying these things are in God's hands, okay? And in some respect, while yes, we have a challenge, all of us as God's people, to be out there hitting the pavement, if you would, and the Great Commission is something that applies to all members and people here in Cornerstone who are believers. I get that, and there is a responsibility there. There is also an aspect where these things are in God's hands as well. So God will do what he'll do, and there is an aspect, while we have responsibility, these things are in God's hands. But Cornerstone, I do think when you put everything together that we're going to talk about over the next week/month, I do think when you put it all together, I think you'll find that God has put together and it has nothing to do with me, it has nothing to do with Victor, it's not Freddie, it's not Edwin or Brian or Jeff Gwynn. I'm just going back in the elders that have been in this church. I know there were elders around Jeff Gwynn's time, Edwin, that I don't know that were there, but forgive me, I don't know those men. I just mentioned the men that I know. And it's not about any of these men, though God may have used some of these men and some of the men and women that have been here. But I think you'll find Cornerstone is a unique and I believe needed assembly here in Miami. I really do believe that. That's not me dogging anyone else. That's not me saying we're the best thing. I don't believe we're the best church in Miami. I'm sure wherever I was, I wouldn't believe that, for what it's worth. Because, I just don't have that. I'm like, well, I'm there, so maybe if I left, they'd be better. But which is just how I think. It is what it is. But I do think we're a unique and a very distinctive place. So let's start here. There's this aspect of approaching worship. So God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, right? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And one of the areas that I was going to start in, but I had just recently spoken about it from the apologetic side, was biblical authority. But I don't remember how long ago it was, but it was a few months ago. I had given a class. Again, it was more on the, we spent about 2 or 3 weeks on it. It was more on the apologetic side, but I talked about biblical authority. That probably would have been the number one choice for me to start, but I chose to kind of bake it into here, okay? His divine power has given us what we need for life and godliness, meaning, we're a church that are committed to the Word of God. We are committed to what it says, and that means being committed that our rules, our practices, our traditions need to be things that are baked, that are connected directly into the Word of God. Okay? God didn't leave out what we need. It's not that the Bible is some outdated book. Okay, if you hear that from me, if you hear that from this pulpit, then please, challenge us. Because the Bible is not some outdated book. The Bible is a timeless book. The Word of God is a timeless thing. I understand there's parts of prophecy and all that get wrapped up when the perfect comes, but Corinthians 13, but get what I'm saying. The Word of God was written at the proper time. When did Jesus come? In the scope of history, when did Jesus come? Galatians 4:4. In due time. At the right time. In the exact time that he was supposed to come. Was it right for Jesus to come 1,000 years later or 200? No. He came at the exact precise time. The Word of God was written probably in Hebrew, a couple different dialects of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, for the most part. Those are the three languages I think that would comprise the, with a couple of dialect variations, the entire Word of God. And you know what? The Psalms were written in their original language in the perfect language to communicate exactly what God wanted to communicate. Now, we mess it up sometimes in understanding it. I get that. But I'm talking about how it was written. The same with the New Testament. It was written in the exact proper time to be exactly applicable today to give us all we need. See, this is the distinctive of how we approach worship, of how we approach everything, about why we do what we do. I've talked about this with you guys before, where we develop doctrine, we develop principles, we develop standards. And often what happens in churches, and this is something I hope is distinctive about us, it's something that I believe, this is part of this is my understanding, a large part of my understanding of the reformers saying that they're always reforming. That's part of my problem, where when people like worship a particular period of time, whether it be in music, whether it be in doctrine, whether it be in how churches practice. And when I say they worship that time, they idolize it. Like, if only we could go back and be like Calvin's church in Geneva. I believe that would be sinful, to be honest with you. If you really could do that, I think that would be sinful. Because Calvin's church in Geneva, I'm not even sure the church in Spain that was in the exact same time as Calvin's church in Geneva should have been Calvin's church in Geneva. They needed to be the church in Spain. Right? This is my problem when you take Anglo music and you go to Burma or you go to a remote part of Africa or some other place where the gospel is non-existent and Western culture is non-existent and you basically force Christian Western culture on that church and plant a church that way because that's what church looks like. No, church looks like what the New Testament says that it looks like. And the rest is defined through the New Testament. Yes, we build principles out of that. We build standards out of that. But those things don't necessarily carry. Principles and standards tend to break down over time. And they do change over time. Doctrine doesn't change. Thou shalt not kill, unchangeable. I get that. I'm not saying that it's not that killing was okay 2,000 years ago and today it's not. No. Killing is wrong, regardless of the time. I'm not saying that. That is doctrine. Thou shalt not is doctrine, just to be clear. That's not a principle. That's not a standard. Your standard is not like, oh, well, I don't commit adultery because adultery is wrong. No, that's not a standard. That's not debatable. That's doctrine. I could turn to you in Exodus, amongst all other places, and show you, thou shalt not do that. It's the other things that are principles and the standards. And this is something that's important to us as a church. I think this is something that is a mark of Cornerstone. I'll tell you this. It's one of the things that drew me to Cornerstone. I didn't come here to be an elder. I came to Cornerstone many, many years ago. In fact, I think, Edwin, I called you when I was in I was in South Carolina. I worked for Bob Jones for about a year before they were like, yeah, you can't stay here anymore. But that's kind of half true. I was there for years in South Carolina. I needed to come down. My mom was, and my grandparents were actually having some trouble, and the Lord had opened the door for us to come down, and I had called, and I spoke with Edwin and later with Brian, and what I discussed with them was, how do you approach the Word of God? What kind of church are you in? What drew me here, while I had, to be honest with you, I would have had concerns anywhere I went. While maybe I had concerns and there were things I didn't like, what really drew me was a commitment to the Word. It was a commitment to the Word of God. And that really drove me where, for example, I had come down and Desi and I tried out some other churches and at least when I went, and one of the churches I went to, I went to their Sunday school. And in the Sunday school, this is many years ago, but things like this just stick in my mind. The Sunday school teacher was teaching on the Good Samaritan, okay? And he gave His the entire lesson was, and I forget the exact number, but I'm not exaggerating, it was 19 or 20. It was like up there. It was like 19 or 20 ways that the Samaritan was that what God was saying is that the Samaritan was allegorical of Jesus. Okay? Or in you know, a lot of it very stretched. I'm not saying that everything he had to say was wrong, but there was a very loose handling of the Word of God when I listened to that being taught. And you weren't there. I was there. I mean, I'm not saying that comparing it and seeing Jesus in it. We see Jesus in everything. I get that. But there was a very loose handling in the way the Word of God was dealt with. And this, I think, is important, and it's a distinctive, I hope, for us here. And let me say this, if the handling of the Word of God, the careful handling of God's Word, right? Timothy 2:15 talks about that, being diligent to handle the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word. These are important. If these are things that you don't see, they're things that you need to challenge us on. I believe this is something that we as a church try. I can tell you it's something me as a pastor is a commitment to. And this is how we want to approach worship. So I want to talk about regulative principle. You've heard this. I didn't make this word up. This is a word others have used. Maybe you've heard about it. Very simply, true worship is only commanded by God. False worship is anything not commanded. That is a very overly simplistic definition of the regulative principle. And I think I cut out the opposite of the regulative principle. And by the way, let me just say this. This is a distinctive thing. There are good people in history who would reject the regulative principle. I'm going to give you one, okay? In fact, maybe you know who it is. What would be the opposite of the regulative principle? Does somebody know other than Edwin? Do you guys watch Fresh Off the Boat? Anybody here watch that TV show? No, the little kids in class, the teacher is always asking them, not you. Does anyone else know? Anyway, I won't call Edwin out either. The opposite of the regulative principle would be what's called the normative principle. Okay? So the regulative principle says true worship is only commanded by God. False worship is anything not commanded. So and let me just boil this down very, very simply, guys. If you said to me, Jay, I really think that we should do like I think we should do more performing arts during our sermon. I think we could bring in some acrobats. I think we could do stuff. And it can all tell the story of Christ. It can tell the story of the gospel. It can bring those things. And if I said no, and you'd say, well, why? Don't you like that? And I would say, well, I do like that. And I even think it's something the church can be involved with. But I don't want it to be our main service. Well, why don't you want it to be our main service? Well, it's because of this. See, does the Bible forbid us going to a play? No. Does the Bible forbid us going to sports games? No, it doesn't. There are things the Bible forbids, but those are not one of them. But if you don't believe the regulative principle, then what you have to say is, well, God doesn't say that performing and doing a performance art, performing arts around around our service and replacing the sermon and the worship with that, God doesn't say not to do that, which that's the normative principle. Anything God says, anything that God says that, or anything God doesn't say, don't do. Sorry for the double negative there, but right, you understand what I'm saying. If God doesn't say don't do it, then we could do it. But I don't believe that is specifically how congregational worship is. I think when you look at congregational worship, and I could point to you in the Old Testament where there were things that were okay, but when they were done in the congregational, in the worship aspect, in the directed worship of God, God didn't react positively to it. I don't believe God reacted positively when he was on earth, I'm referring to Jesus, when there were things that were unprescribed things. I think that worship is a special aspect, and I think that worship is to be done in the way that God commands. Now, there are loose areas here, guys, and this is where I want to back up for a minute, because there are people who are so strict, and I'm not joking about this, and I'll tell you probably what was a sinful heart of mine, and I used to, years ago, I used to lead here in Cornerstone. Well, I led up there, right? Because the pulpit was up there back then. And when I say lead, I would do the announcements and either sometimes we would lead the singing. That's a scary thought, but that actually happened. I was like, I would always get rid of the mic. CK used to sing into the mic. Do you guys remember that? Poor CK, he's not here. But I was always like, you should move the mic. But when I would go up there, one of the things that some of the people didn't like that I would do, and I did it on purpose, so I don't know if this was sinful or not, just in my own heart, they didn't like that I would read the announcements after opening the service. Right? Because historically, what Reformed Baptist Church would do, because the only things we do are things God commands, and God doesn't command that we read announcements. So once you pray, you know, it's like now the clock has started somehow. I'm not joking, guys. This is real. I was widely chastised for this. And I did my own thing anyway. They never told me not. They never actually removed me from the list. So I guess at the end of the day, it was okay. But I would intentionally read the announcements afterward. And again, maybe it was a problem. I don't know. I'm just telling you. I'm just sharing with you a story to prove a point. But we don't want to be, and I don't think we as a church are so uptight on the regulative principle. There are things that seem to me very clear, but there are general areas. Yes, there were announcements. There was general communication. By the way, if you really want to be that way about it, I don't know, the communion table and the material it's made of and the fact that we have chairs and the fact that we use AC, and I could go on and on. People, in fact, some of the same people who would die on the regulative principle would die that this pulpit needs to be what it is and here and in the center, because they even care about the location of the pulpit. That's true. You can Google that. They care about even that, but find me the pulpit in the Bible. I don't know. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm simply pointing out there are things that are needed that we do that help us facilitate, that help us facilitate what God does command. Now, gathering together, communicating, encouraging, edifying, preaching, giving, praying, reading the Bible. I can show you all of those things, and that's what we do. Announcements help us do that. Yes, the pulpit helps us to do that and to preach. Technology helps us to do that. Lights, AC. They promote the things that God does ask us to do. So I'm not trying to get nuts, quote unquote, on the regulative principle, but because there is a balance. But at the same point, there is a distinctive here. Because I want to be honest, guys. If you come to me and say, for our service, for the Monday morning service, what I want to do, Jay, is instead of doing music, I want to start doing dramas, and I want to start doing more performing arts things. I'm fine with music because Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 talks about us singing, and I like being even led in song. I like even, choirs. I see these things scripturally. I don't have a problem with any of that. But when we move away from those things to other things, I do. I would have a problem with it. I wouldn't have a problem. I got to be honest, I wouldn't have a problem with it Sunday night. That's not a time where we gather for our congregational worship. I would be happy to have the church pay for it. Victor's probably going to shake his head, but I would be happy to have the church pay for it on Saturday. Oh, no, poor Victor. People are always like, Jay said that we could do this. Victor throws things at me. But, you know, he's done pounding his head on the keyboard. But I would have no problems even with the church financially supporting it. Like doing it on a Saturday night, we can have a concert, we can do something. If Christ is being centered around and brought, no problem. That's not the issue. The issue is our service. The issue is our worship. The issue is when they gather together on the first day of the week, to use New Testament language. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's what I'm talking about here. So this is a distinctive. This is something that is important about who we are, and I think centers around the commitment that we have in the Word of God. Again, Martin Luther was the normative principle guy. I dropped that a while ago. I like Martin Luther. Martin Luther's a good guy. I have no problems with him. In fact, well, he's probably one of my second favorite. I really have an affinity with Bunyan and just reading through his stuff. But I love Luther. I have no problems with Luther. So good men have been on the other side. I do not believe Luther would be happy with the circuses and the trapezes that we see in church today. So he was happy in his time. But I believe if Luther could jump 500 years future, I think he would say, yeah, that was a bad idea. Here's what I mean. I really believe that. I don't mean to make light of that. But I really don't believe that Luther would be happy with where some of the normative guys have gone and have taken it. I don't think Luther would have signed off on, you know, where churches like years ago Willow Creek had gone. I just don't see that. I don't mean to name drop them, but I just don't see him being happy with that. I really don't. But he was a normative principle guy. Brad.
Are we prepping for a change? Is someone wanting a change?
Oh, that's a good question. No, there's nothing. Brad was asking me, are we prepping for a change? Do I have a motive or is there a reason? I could tell you emphatically, you can quote me on this. The answer to that's no. I'm not aware of anything. There's no agenda here. The end of this is not we're doing this. My motivation here was I was going to be teaching one or two Sunday schools a month. And I've been wanting to do some of this. Some of it I am going to bring during the service. In addition, the leadership and I had started here today, the leadership and I have talked about how can we engage better. And while I'm not dealing with the engagement side, okay, I'm actually hoping Victor or Troy and Freddie and some of those who have helped Taj have helped put some of this material and thinking together will help, and they already lead on those fronts. I'm hoping they will continue to help lead on those fronts. I'm just trying to address more like, why do we exist? I really have no agenda. I have no, yeah, and I can tell you emphatically, I'm not saying anything. I don't know how I can be any more emphatic in what I'm saying. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing I haven't said. There's no ulterior motive. The reason really is, it's been a while since we've talked about these things and directly in this context, and it seems to me that it's good to be able to answer the question, why do we exist as a church? I think that's a good question. Like, if we really are the church across the street, we should not compete with a church across the street. Now, a church across town, we're in a town where travel's difficult, that I get. But if we're the church across the street, we probably need to not be in competition there, in my understanding. Others may disagree with that, but that's my take. So I'm just asking, why do we exist? And I'm trying. So I'm proposing a question, I'm asking a question, and I'm answering it over a number of weeks. That's really it. I have no other agenda or purpose or, yeah. And I don't change a whole lot. So
we're not merging with Vineyard.
Vineyard would hate me. There are better men who can do those things. They would hate me. I'm very stubborn and, you know, snobby, and I'm all the things that would make it very hard to get along. I don't play well in the sandbox with other children. So yeah. So Jesus rejected the worship of the Pharisees, because their worship was futile, because they were teaching their doctrines rather than God's doctrines. And I'm going to give you guys a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Cain and Abel, the very beginning. True or untrue? Think about it for a minute. What Cain was doing in farming, was that a bad thing? Was it a bad thing for him to use his produce for the benefit of God and for the good things of God? The answer to that would be no, right? Whatever you have should be used for the benefit of God. Absolutely. What was the problem? The problem was God instructed worship specifically a certain way, and Cain wanted to use his form of worship rather than the form that God had prescribed. Farming wasn't the problem. Using the grain and fruits and vegetables that he would have grown for the glory of God, not a problem. Using them to worship in a way that God had not prescribed was kind of a big problem. Just commenting. All right. Basis for what we're talking about here today. Regulative principle. In Old Testament worship was typological, external, and concerned with location and ritual in a way that the New Testament is not. Jesus talked about this, right? In the John 4 passage, who's Jesus talking to in John 4? Samaritan woman. What's the issue? Not her family and all that. What's the real issue? The real issue is kind of that he's the Messiah, right? The real crux is that he's the Messiah. But what he starts talking about around verse 20 is what you said, Tony. He starts talking about worship, right? Because she's asking, are we right? Are the Jews in Jerusalem right? Who's right? And Jesus says, basically, he says, they're right, but the time is coming when worship is not going to be this way. And true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. He's saying that the idea of worship being right or wrong based on location and ritual and these things is a thing of the past. And the time is coming where it's spirit and truth that matter. Yeah, yeah, that's kind of what, yeah, kind of what he's saying. So Jesus emphasizes truth to the Samaritans' errors and ignorance, and he emphasizes spirit as opposed to concern for place or procedure, which is why I don't care about the size of the pulpit or if it's a clear glass pulpit. I know, I don't care if it's not in the center. I understand why in the 16th century they put the pulpit in the center. I would have done it too, okay? It was because the mass table and the communion table used to be in the center, and the worship was centered around the mass. And what they were saying is, no, it's not the mass. It's the word of God that has all authority. There's an issue there in what the mass stood for and what was going on at the time. Today's time, no one comes to church and sees the pulpit in the center and is reminded that it's about the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. That doesn't happen anymore. In fact, most of you here, unless you've heard me say it before, probably had no idea why that the pulpit was even in the center and why the pulpit's in the center. It doesn't have meaning anymore. So I'm unconcerned about location, place, procedure. I'm unconcerned about what a pastor, you know, wears, or, you know, these things are not, these are not the issues. It's not ritualistic. We could stop here. We need to stop here. So we will stop. We'll carry on another time. Edwin always nicely tells me I talk too much. I really do. I did not get as far as I was hoping, but it's okay. You know what's really bad, too? I practice them, and I don't talk as much when you guys aren't around. So I get much further when I practice. I could maybe teach with a, like, my wife wears these blind, do any of you ladies do that? Or maybe some of you guys do that? She sleeps with the mask on? But she has these masks that have, like, these eyes and things. It's really strange. Like every now and then I wake up, I get a little nervous. But maybe I should get my own little mask here, because then if I don't see you guys, potentially I would get further. That being said, any thoughts, comments, or anything before we close in prayer here? Yes, sir.
My personal Bible study at home, I'm in the book of Matthew, up to chapter 21. While you're preaching, I'm pondering, how do I tie that in with my personal Bible study at home? I've never thought about regulative principles.
Sure, that's a great question. Absolutely. That's a great question. Osborne, in a very nice way, is asking me, how is everything that you just said relevant to my life? he asked it real kind and in a real nice way, but that's kind of what he's asking me, and it's a good question. I know you do. I meant it in fun. It's a great question. It really is, and it deserves an answer, Osborne. Why is this relevant to me? I think it's relevant in twofold. I think the overall purpose, I hope, will come through in that Cornerstone is a church that is uniquely set up by God and exists for a purpose and a reason. I think over time that will come through in the larger scope. And I think that's important for us who come here to recognize that. Now, how does it affect my personal life? I think it affects my personal life it's a fancy term, but it's a term that says, you know, why do we do what we do in church? Why do I go to church? And I think as we continue to talk about it, and we didn't get as far, we'll continue and move on, but I think as we continue to talk about it, what I hope will come out is the importance of worshiping God and the importance of worshiping God the way God wants us to worship Him. And I think that that's something that matters to all believers. How does it affect your personal life? I don't think it does necessarily at home, because what we're talking about is the worship of God. In the context I'm talking about it's really within the context of church. So I think it affects you, but not as maybe as much as home. It affects you here. But I think I'm hoping what it can do is give you groundings and encouragement to say, you know what? God has saved me. And while we have no hope of worshiping Him without Christ, and we have no hope without Him saving us, now that He has saved us, I could confidently go to church while knowing, well, maybe I'm a mess up, and Jesus has paid for that, but to the best of my ability, in the church I'm going to, we're worshiping God and honoring the Lord in the way that He's asked. And I think there's comfort in that for us as believers, rather than just like, oh, I go to church and the reason we preach is because we've always done it. Or the reason that, you know, people give at church, or the reason that people pray, or the reason that we fellowship is just because. You know, like that's what church is. And I think recognizing that the things we do are anchored in the Word of God, and even in the way God has laid them out, I think it helps us to have encouragement when we come to church and encouragement when we worship God. I hope that came out. I probably didn't do the best job in presenting it, so it might be worthless in one's life, but that was the intention and the hope. I understand. I have the same thoughts, Osborne. I really do. Guys, let's go ahead and pray. And we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Your grace, and You are a good God. Father, You are a God in with Your children, and through Jesus, we are one of Your children. And Father, You're a God who, even when we mess up these things, it's paid for, and we're right with You because of Your choosing, and Lord Jesus, because of You dying on the cross for us, and the faith that You've given us, Father, to trust in Christ. And in that, we're thankful. We're thankful that even when we mess these things up, and even when the Sunday schools and sermons are not what they should be, and even, Father, when our hearts are not rejoicing in the songs that they should be rejoicing in, there's hope and forgiveness and mercy, and there's grace in the gospel. We're thankful for that, Father. And we pray for wisdom. Pray for us as a church. Pray for us as your people, that you would help us to honor and love you and to serve you and to worship you in the Christ and in the gospel in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.